Well, thank you to our music team and for Ed for helping to focus our thoughts on the King, our King, the Supreme, Preeminent One. In our passage in Colossians this morning, we'll study that. I've never really traveled much, except perhaps for our weekly excursion from Vermilion to Elk Point. But I would think that if I went to a foreign land, which I've never done besides the United States in 1998, one of the first things that I would do maybe is to determine who the leader of the land was. Who's in control? How does this country work? Who rules? And what are the rules of life in this land? Who are the leaders, representatives, or authorities? Who are we to obey? And one would need to know the expectations of behavior, of general living and working would be. What are the rules? What are the regulations? Who are we to obey? And if the country was a kingdom, we would want to know who the king was and how we are expected to submit to that king. What is our relationship to that king to be? Today, as we study a passage in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read about a king, the greatest king. In fact, the king to whom the whole world will submit to, and to whom we as believers owe our very lives and our spiritual freedom to. We need to know this King. We need to know what He has done for us and what He expects of us. We need to know this King. Before we dive in, let us pray for wisdom and for the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to us through His written word. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come before You today and ask for Your help and the work of Your Holy Spirit in our midst today to help us to understand Your word, to help us to obey it, to help us to apply it to our lives, that it might transform our thinking, that it might transform our heart and our desires and our will. We pray for Your help. We pray for clarity for myself, for thought and speech, that Your word might be delivered accurately today. And we thank You for Your great love and Your grace towards us at all times. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Our passage today is Colossians 1, 15 to 23. But I would like to refresh our memory of this letter of Paul to this church in Colossae by reading from the start of the chapter, and this will help gain a context for the verses that we're going to study. So first I want to read Colossians 1, 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Of note here is that this section ends with the introduction of a kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Kingdom is a very common word in the New Testament. There's 160 usages of the word kingdom in the New Testament, most of which are in the Gospels, speaking of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We are very familiar with the first usage in the New Testament, which occurs in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Gospels are full of parables explaining the kingdom of heaven. Who can and who cannot enter in? It figures prominently in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. This kingdom, we come to realize, is a spiritual kingdom, not the physical kingdom that the Jews were expecting. They were confused. They were expecting a physical king and a physical kingdom. But it's clarified that this is a spiritual kingdom. Romans 14:17 tells us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and Ephesians 5 that the unrighteous and the ungodly will not enter, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 12 tells us to be grateful as believers for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, an eternal kingdom. Revelation goes even further and informs us that we are a kingdom, that we are a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign over all the earth with Christ our King. There's so much more to say about this kingdom of Christ, this beloved Son of God, but we need to move on to our passage at hand, Colossians 1:15-23. Let's read the passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. As I read and study this passage, I see four main divisions, or perhaps questions that may be asked and answered. The first comes as an explanation of the kingdom of the beloved Son, which is just introduced in the verses prior. The natural question would be, and the reason why this passage, this next few verses is here, is who is this king? We have a description of the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of his beloved Son that we're transferred to as believers. We have an introduction of the kingdom, and now verses 15 to 20 tell us who this king is. It's only natural that the king is introduced and explained because we have a kingdom. We need to know the king. The second question that I see answered is, what has this king done? And that's answered in verses 21 to 22a. The third question is, why has he done this? That's answered in 22b. And the final question and our primary application of this doctrine is then, what then must we do? And that's answered in verse 23. I'm going to start by telling you where we're going to end, so we can keep it in mind throughout the passage. The application of this truth contained in this passage is simple. Continue in the faith. Be stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. This is what we must do in order to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before the king. We must notice the consistency of the message even from just earlier in the chapter. Paul's prayer in verse 10 was that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. We live fully pleasing lives by continuing in the faith, by being stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So that's where we're going to end. Let's see how Paul gets there. Remember the four questions. Who is the king? What has he done? Why has he done it? What then must we do? First of all, who is this king? As we read verses 15 to 20, we get an overwhelming sense of the deity of Christ, that he is fully God, the sovereignty of Christ, what he is in control of, and the work of Christ. Let's work through the text. He is the image of the invisible God, it starts off with. This is similar to the wording of 2 Corinthians 4:4, which states that Christ is the image of God. John 1:18 also, I think, helps us out, which says, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The point is that we can know God, who is not seen, by and through Christ, who has been seen and known here on earth. Christ is God, is fully God. Verse 19 reinforces, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's fully God. All the fullness of God. There's not a part of Christ that is not fully God. Philippians 2 tells us that he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Fully God and fully man. This passage here reinforces the fully God aspect, the deity of Christ. He is fully God. There's no part of him that's not God. Our passage in Colossians reinforces his position as king, and therefore reinforces the fact that he's fully God. He's the God King. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ is fully God, the exact imprint, the exact image, in a fully man form that we can know. He's the image of the invisible God. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now the term firstborn here does not refer to a physical and chronological birthing, but rather to the rights and privileges of a firstborn male child in historical Jewish culture. Of particular emphasis would be the rights and privileges of a firstborn son of a king, an heir that would inherit the kingdom. Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He's in a position where he rules and reigns over all things. For by him all things were created, the text continues. This is clarified in three ways in the next few phrases. Basically, what, how, and why. What was created by him? The answer is all things. Clarified, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, which is the spiritual, the physical and the spiritual. And then it says thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And this is a clarification of the invisible spiritual forces that were created by Christ and are subject to him. The spiritual beings that are created by Christ that are invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. We see this language elsewhere in other letters of Paul. This is a critical theological truth that there's no being or spiritual power that is not subject to Christ the King. The world is not a battle of equal forces of good and evil. Evil powers operate under the sovereign control of Christ the King. The application of this truth is that we do not need to fear evil spiritual entities. We have no instruction in Scripture to speak to them or to rebuke them. They are conquered and they are subject to our King. How were all things created? This is only answered in this text to say that they were created by him and through him. We know from other passages that they were created at his word, at his command, from nothing. That's a complete other study. We're just doing a survey through this text. But they're created by him and through him. Why were all things created? The text says that all things were created for him. All that we can see, all that we cannot see, serves one purpose. It's for Christ and for his kingdom. This is something that we cannot fully understand because we do not have the mind of God. God is infinitely wise, and he can and he will bring all things together for his glory. All things were created for him. Verse 17 states that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This reinforces his sovereign position and ultimate control of all things. Without Christ as king over all the world would fly apart. All that we cannot see that makes everything work is the hand of God. Your next heartbeat, your next breath are determined by the hand of God. The earth is rotating at just the right speed, revolving around the sun at just the right distance to sustain human life. The forces that hold a water molecule together are determined by God. He feeds the sparrow. He sends the rain. He sets up kings. He removes kings. He is sovereign over all, and it is all for His glory. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. I believe this follows up on the last verse in a specific way. The church is part of all things that He is before, and in Him the church holds together. This is a very important doctrine and will determine how a church functions in the world. Is it evident in the church life that Christ is the head of the church? Because that's the way it's supposed to be. There are many churches that you have to look pretty hard to see past the celebrity pastor or preacher with his big show and lights and smoke and social media and TV and radio presence to see, is Christ the head of this church? There's obvious infractions there, but I think there's more subtle ways that we do not acknowledge Christ as head of the body. Do we view everything that we do in this church and in the church as giving glory to God? Is our music, our prayers, our teaching, and our preaching centered around this King Jesus, the head of the church? Or is it self-seeking, self-pacifying, self-affirming, or self-loving? Do we talk about ourselves or do we talk about Jesus? Do we look for ways to be happy and content, or do we look for ways to please our King? There's so much to think about here, but we must move on. Just remember that Christ is the head of the church. It's His body. We have union with Christ and His body. All things in the church must revolve around Christ as head. The text continues, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. The thrust of this statement about Christ is that His bodily resurrection from the dead after His crucifixion has secured and allowed for the resurrection for all believers to glory upon His return. We think of Romans 1:4, which states that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And we link that to Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Christ is preeminent over all because of His resurrection from the dead. A couple more passages to kind of reinforce this. When I think of Christ's authority and position now, I just about always go back to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. It's the Great Commission. We always think about the last part of the Great Commission, about what we're to do, to go and make disciples of all nations. But what comes immediately before that is before this instruction is the basis for that command. How is He able to give that command? Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. The reason Jesus could command them to go because He had authority over them to tell them. And God the Father had given Him all authority upon His resurrection from the dead. Christ is King over all. The second passage I might go to would be Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, which is part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church and speaks of God the Father's work in raising Christ from the dead and granting him all authority. The passage ties in many of the aspects of Christ's preeminence that we have already spoken of from Colossians. Let me read Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his inglorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is King. He is preeminent over all. He is fully God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Verse 19 hints at his work, the reconciliation of all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we can conclude that this King is above all. He's fully God. He's the head of the church. He's the creator of all things. He's the one that reconciles all things to himself by his sacrifice on the cross. And that answers our first King. Who is this King of the kingdom that we have been transferred to as believers? Who is this King? The second question was, what has he done? And in brief, he has, as preeminent God of the universe, reconciled sinners to himself. Let's look at verse 21 and 22a. What is the natural state of man before reconciliation? There are three aspects of the unreconciled sinner. The person in his natural state before being reconciled to God. There's three aspects. He's alienated from God. Number one, he's alienated from God. In our natural state, we are distant from God. We have no fellowship with God. We are separated from God because of our sin. We cannot approach God without a mediator, because God the Father is holy, and we can't approach him without a mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man. We are alienated from God in our natural state. Two, we are hostile in mind. In our natural state, we hate God and all that he represents. We resent God. Our mind is hostile towards God. We are angry at God. We are proud. We are unrepentant. We do not recognize our sinfulness, and we do not recognize his holiness. We are hostile in mind, in our thinking. And that's why in the other portions of the New Testament, it talks about our mind being transformed. We are hostile in our natural state to God. This results in the third thing, doing evil deeds. We are alienated from God, we are hostile in mind, we're doing evil deeds. In our natural state, we do evil deeds that God hates. It's called sin. We seek to serve ourselves, we seek to serve the pleasures of our flesh, We live in habits and patterns of sinful behavior, and there is nothing good in us. Even our best deeds are as dirty rags in the sight of God. This is the natural state before reconciliation of sinners, alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. But there's good news. The good news is that as believers, God has reconciled us to himself. It's important to note here who has done the work. It is the work of God. God has reconciled us. He's the one doing the reconciling. It is not us who can reconcile ourselves to God. For we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. We cannot approach God unless it's in repentance and faith. It is the supernatural work of God to regenerate our hearts, transform our minds, and to ultimately change our behaviors. Only God can reconcile someone to himself. To God be the glory. Only God can do it. Only God has done it. The reconciling work is only possible by the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and his resurrection from the dead. What is reconciliation? We hear the word a lot. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the restoral of a relationship by the removal of things, of wrongs done. The restoration of a relationship by the removal of wrongs done. They no longer count anymore. They're removed. The heart of the gospel is the message of reconciliation. You can't have the gospel without reconciliation. Romans 5, 10 and 11 states it clearly. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death, by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We were once enemies, and we have been reconciled by Christ through his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Perhaps this is new to some people listening today. And I want to be clear about this because this is the heart of the gospel. This is what it's all about, this reconciliation. How do you get from being alienated from God to being a friend of God? To being his child. There's some language here that we need to break down and concepts that we need to simplify. It starts off with God. In and through Christ created all things, including man. Man was made in the image of God, was created sinless. Man rebelled against God, sinned against God by disobeying God's commands. This severed the relationship between God and man for all future generations. God, as part of who he is holy and just, and in that he requires punishment for sin. The punishment is death. The wages of sin is death. If we pay with our own death, we'll be alienated from God forever. Christ, as God's Son, has paid the price of death for all who would believe and trust in him. Christ has done this. God the Father has accepted this sacrifice, and through this sacrifice has allowed for the reconciliation of sinful and alienated man to himself. The relationship can be restored to harmony. God brings about a change in our sinful heart when we're alienated towards him. He brings that change to grant us repentance and faith, brings us to a point of confession of sin, repentance from sin, faith in Christ Jesus as our Savior, as one who's paid the price for our sin. God does that. And we are reconciled to God in this way when we respond in faith and in obedience. Our third question lies waiting. Why? Why would he do this? Why has he done this work of reconciliation? It doesn't seem like he would have to. He's the King of the universe. Verse 22b answers our question. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ reconciles us to himself so that we can be presented holy before him. Our holiness is a spiritual offering which gives him glory. The gospel is Christ-centered. God saves people, reconciles sinners to himself, not primarily for their benefit, but for his glory. He works in us to make us holy, to make us blameless, and to make us above reproach. This is the work of sanctification in the life of the Christian. We can't do it on our own. It's a work of God in our lives, and it's promised that it will happen in the lives of all true believers. God will make you holy. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is very familiar, reinforces the importance of our obedience and the importance of God's work in our lives. There's two sides. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, as not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in us for his good pleasure. How often do we get the gospel wrong? How often do we urge others to commit their lives to Christ and to repent of their wicked ways so they won't go to hell? It's not the gospel, really. How often is our perspective so self-centered, so human-centered, that we miss the point of the gospel, the point of reconciliation of all things on earth or in heaven to Christ? The purpose is his good pleasure. God doesn't need us in his kingdom. He isn't idly waiting by, just wringing his hands, waiting for you to make a decision for him, unsure of who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Christ is preeminent over all. He reconciles sinners to himself in order to present them holy and blameless to himself for his good pleasure. This is his reward, his inheritance, his people that he purchased with his own blood. We should come to Christ for his glory and for his pleasure because he is King of all. We should give him honor and glory each moment and every moment of our lives because he has chosen to reconcile an alienated, hostile, evil sinner to himself, and only he could do it. All glory to God. What then is our response? What should our response be? Our fourth question is, what then must we do? In light of this awesome King who has power and preeminence over all things, who has chosen to reconcile evil, hostile sinners to himself, what must we do? What is our response? Verses 22b and 23 tell us plainly what we must do. We are given a condition. It seems we are given a condition upon which our salvation is dependent. This is predicated by the simple two-letter word, if. We will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him if we do these three things. Continue in the faith. Be stable and steadfast. Not shift from the hope of the gospel. Of course, this sounds pretty simple when we put it in point form like this, but what do those words really mean? How does this apply when we walk out that door and back to our homes and our jobs and our communities? How do we live as children of the King, residents of the kingdom of God's beloved Son? How are we to understand this condition? Is our ultimate salvation not secure at all times? To help understand this, I want to quote from a commentary that I found helpful. He says, Paul wants to confront the Colossians with the reality that their eventual salvation depends on their remaining faithful to Christ and to the true gospel. Only by continuing in their faith can they hope to find a favorable verdict from God on the day of judgment. We have in this verse, then, a real warning. The warning, along with many similar ones, presents the human responsibility side in the biblical portrayal of final salvation. God does, indeed, by his grace and through his Spirit, work to preserve his people so that they will be vindicated in the judgment. But at the same time, God's people are responsible to persevere in their faith if they expect to see that vindication. Similar to the warning passages that we find in Hebrews called prospective warnings, we find an emphasis on our responsibility to diligently continue in the faith, to be disciplined in our lives, to be continually focused on Christ, to seek to live holy and fully pleasing lives. We do well to remember Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is a verse we studied last year in Sunday school. We've become very familiar with that. The striving for holiness is the mark of a true believer. There's also another type of warning passage in Scripture. It's called a retrospective warning. It's looking back at past events and helping us to understand them. 1 John 2:19 is one such passage. It says, they went out from us, speaking of those who had gone out from the church. They were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not all of us. So this passage that we have here contains this warning contained in the simple word if. It's a warning, though, in the context that's expressed with confidence, similar to the Hebrews warnings, with confidence that all true believers will continue in the faith. That's the background of that little word, if, in that text. Paul is expressing confidence that they will continue in the faith. This is evidenced by being stable and steadfast and having an unwavering hope in the gospel. True followers of Christ have the hope in Christ as the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, as Hebrews 6:19 tells us. To help get a grasp on this, I want to look at the verse, at the phrase, continue in the faith. Continue in the faith, it says. For this is not a new concept presented in this letter. We first read this phrase back in Acts, referring to Paul and his early ministry, Acts 14:19-22. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We see very early on in the establishment of the church that the believers had to be encouraged the same way that we do now, to continue in the faith. It's important to note that this was in the face of many tribulations, many trials that they had to endure to enter the kingdom of God. It's the same today. 1 Corinthians 16:13 contains a similar admonition that we read in Colossians. It says simply, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Standing firm in the faith is to be stable and steadfast, as Colossians tells us. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. So there's a couple of issues, I think. First, to be able to continue in the faith, we must first be in the faith to start with. You can't continue in something that you're not in. To be stable and steadfast in the faith, one has to be in the faith to start with. To not shift from the hope of the gospel, one has to have the hope of the gospel to start with. This might seem obvious, but I think it needs to be clarified. I think perhaps there's maybe some hearing this that do need to examine ourselves, and maybe we each need to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith or not. Perhaps we should ask ourselves, what are we truly putting our hope and trust in? Perhaps we should pretend that someone is examining our lives from an independent perspective, trying to gain evidence to see whether we are true believers or not. Some of the initial evidence should be readily available, I think. Do we spend time in the Bible? Do we spend time in prayer? Do we gather with other believers as we're commanded to do in church? Do we participate in the things of the world or not? A more detailed examination of our lives would have to involve our speech, our thought lives, our habits, our rituals, our interactions with others. How do we respond in times of trial, in times of pain, in times of suffering? Perhaps the first step for some here would be to humbly submit to the Lord of all creation in repentance and faith and start a new life in Christ today and be in the faith. Perhaps so. We are truly followers of Christ, but we just need to be strengthened and encouraged in our daily walk. Perhaps we need others to come alongside and help us in our journey, to stay strong and true to the gospel, to bear the suffering that comes, to keep our eyes on Jesus, and not be distracted by the things of this world. Perhaps some of us need to come alongside others and help them along this way, for we are one body, we have one faith, we have one Lord. The details of what it means to continue in the faith, to be stable and steadfast, are all contained in Scripture. There's no mystery. It's all here. I'm convinced that the rest of this letter to the Colossian church contained what they needed to hear. We find this theme of obtaining maturity in Christ throughout the letter. We've already covered this in the first few verses of chapter 1, where we learned that Paul's prayer for them was that they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to live fully pleasing lives. And then he writes in verse 28 of the first chapter that his ministry was to proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That was his objective as a pastor and a leader, was to present everyone mature in Christ. And that's the objective of your elders, the leaders of the church, is to present everyone mature in Christ. He concludes this letter in chapter 4:12, the last chapter, by saying about Epaphras, Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Stand mature and fully assured. Our primary objective as believers should be at the end of our days to be presented holy and blameless before God, to be mature, fully assured in all the will of God, to have walked in a manner fully pleasing to God, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, are we striving to live a holy and blameless life right now? Have we contemplated the larger perspective that the King of all creation has chosen to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness and transfer us to his own kingdom? That's the big picture. That's what we need to get in our heads. Have we meditated frequently with much gratitude that he did not have to do that? He could have left us in our natural state of alienation. He didn't have to rescue us. It's only by his grace, by his mercy that he has. And it's for his glory. We need to think about the fact that we did not deserve to be rescued. That we were in fact alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. When he reached down and supernaturally changed our hearts from hearts of hatred and hostility to hearts of love. This passage today has spent a lot of its time on this great King of ours. There's no one greater. We have to let the magnitude of who this is and what he has done grip our minds and our hearts, and that will help us to respond. We can only respond in gratitude and in love played out by obedience, to continue in the faith, to strive for that holiness. The King desires to work in your life to present you holy and blameless for his own glory. The King has paid your ransom, has freed you from slavery to sin and to darkness. Without him, you would still be in bondage. We would all be in bondage, in darkness, alienated from God, hostile towards him. Perhaps today you're still in bondage to sin. Would you come today to Jesus in repentance and faith that he might have the glory that he deserves and that you might live in life and freedom in him? I encourage you to read the rest of the letter. You don't have to wait for me to preach on it. It might be years. The answers are all there. There's a lot of practical advice in this letter on how to live as children, as reconciled children of the greatest King, that we might obtain maturity and assurance in the faith. As we strive together, for we are one body, let us strive together. May we never shift from the hope of the gospel. Our hope in Christ alone. May we frequently contemplate the magnitude of the sacrifice that it took to ransom us and deliver us into his kingdom. And may we seek to live lives fully pleasing and worthy of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. Would you pray with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, we come before you today with hearts of gratitude and joy. for the sacrifice of your Son, the preeminent one, the Lord of all creation, one who is over all, one who has created all things for his own glory. And you've chosen to reconcile a people to yourself, that we might be presented holy and blameless before you. Help us to live lives that are worthy of that sacrifice of Christ. Help us to live lives that are fully pleasing to you. Help us to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, never shifting from the hope of the gospel. We ask these things in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen.